It is a joy to be with you this morning, to be coming across town. You are one of the churches that we pray for on occasion as we seek to invest in prayer and gospel advance. So it's good to be with you. I'm grateful to our Lord for this church, our church. I've been at Suba Road since 2008. I started there as the youth pastor. And about 3 years ago or more, we began a transition. Our senior pastor went to pastor a church in Connecticut, and some of your men, Brad and Doug Payne, came and graciously helped fill our pulpit for a time. So grateful for your investment in our body. As Brad said, I'm grateful for our friendship. God has used him in my life. We traveled together on a ministry team back in 2003 with Brad and Becky, and the Lord began to knit our hearts together in ministry, and who knew that we'd be serving in the same area again someday. So go with me now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 39. This is a precious text to believers. It is said that this was the text that John Knox, the Scottish reformer, in the last moments of his life, asked to be read to him, to be assured again of who he was in Christ as he faced death. Let's look down at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do you know that God is for you? You know, when we hear that God loves us, we acknowledge in our minds that this is true, but sometimes it doesn't feel like it is. If God loves me and he is for me, then why can't I pay my bills or get out of debt? Why am I suffering with cancer or loneliness or habitual sin or this sin? This sin, when it's so ugly and embarrassing and shameful. If God loves me, then why hasn't he resolved the conflict in my marriage or changed my child's heart or softened my parents' expectations? Why do I continue to doubt my salvation? If your home is a money pit and you can't wait to move, if you have a loved one who's seriously ill or has even passed away, or if your children are rebellious and struggling, does that mean that God is against you? If you love your home and you can't imagine moving, if all your family is in perfect health and you enjoy a great relationship with them, or if your children have turned out well, does that mean God is for you? How do you know if God is for you? How are you interpreting your circumstances? In this text, what we see is that most of us don't struggle with the fact that God is sovereign. There's only one verse in this section that's talking about God's sovereignty, and that's verse 28. The rest are all on God's love. You see, for most of us, his sovereignty is assumed, but it's his love for us, and that's where we question. We ask, it's not that God can, but will God intervene on my behalf? Our struggle usually comes in light of his sovereignty. See, we think if God is in absolute control, then why isn't he doing anything about my circumstances? We readily acknowledge that he's all powerful, but does he love me enough to get involved? Does he care about my hardships? Our hardest times often come in the seeming silence. Think of Job. Think of Job's complaint against God. He demanded for his case to be heard. He knew that God was in control of his circumstances, and that's why he appeals to God and cries out for justice. But Job's anguish came because of God's apparent silence and seeming indifference. And this is where we truly struggle. We tend to live our lives interpreting truth and reality through the lens of our circumstances, rather than interpreting our circumstances through the lens of revealed truth. We conclude that because I'm going through something difficult, maybe God doesn't love me. Rather than because he does love me, he's allowing this difficulty into my life. Paul Tripp summarizes this point. If you start with circumstances, you will never conclude that God is for you. You cannot start with circumstances. You must start with truth. Truth is meant to interpret your circumstances. Think about how simple that phrase is, but how radical that is in changing the way that we think about our lives, even the way we think about our God. God has told us who he is and what he's done for us. So if you're his child, God is for you, no matter even what your perspective of your circumstances are. This text is written to be a help in the present. He wants to help you today with this objective truth, this positional righteousness that he's affirming again and again. Romans chapter 8 begins with verse 1 stating that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It ends with the guarantee in verse 39 that nothing can separate us from his love. In verse 28, we're told that all things work for good. God in his sovereign power, wisdom, weaves every detail of life together so the believers will become more like him, more like their master. So this passage here is telling us something about his love. His love keeps us close to him. It keeps us in fellowship with him. He is for us. This comes right on the heels of Paul's telling us that the world, the cosmos, is agonizing. Creation is groaning in pain and travail. It's waiting to be put back into its created purpose. So the context of this passage is in the midst of trials. The point of all of this, this massive power, love, and wisdom of God for his people, is to tell us that we're not necessarily going to escape trials and hardships. Rather, it promises that we will not be overwhelmed by them. And that's incredible news. So the question we're seeking to answer this morning is, how can I know that God is for me? How can I know if God's on my side? And the only answer that we'll find, we won't be surprised, is that in spite of all the circumstances, unmet expectations, trials, heartaches, our answer is found in the gospel. God is for you. God does love you and will keep you in his grace. This morning, we just have two points. We're going to talk about the explanation of God's love and then the application of that love. So first, the explanation of God's love. In verse 31, it says again, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" What does Paul mean when he says, what shall we say to these things? What are the things he's referring to? Well, he's looking back all the way to really the end of chapter 1, and he's talking about all the ways that Christ has made us his own. Here in chapter 8, Paul's expanding on the truth that we are justified. There's no condemnation. That we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He intercedes on our behalf with groaning that cannot be expressed in words. That God himself in his sovereignty, omnipotence, and providence is working all things out for the benefit and good of those who love him. If all of these things are true, then what can we say to these things? How do we respond? What should we conclude about our relationship with God? Second thing we see in the second half of this verse is that if there. The if here is not a condition. It does not mean that God might be for us. Really, the idea is, since God is for us, who can be against us? He is on our side. Psalm 118:6 says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So what can flesh do to me? God is for me. If God is for you, what is left for you to be afraid of? who can be against you? Can cancer, the loss of a loved one, disease, economic collapse? No, perhaps you've come to this service this morning with a conscience overwhelmed with guilt. As you sit here and listen to me say that God is for you, you want to believe that, but you know that He should not be for you. You've been unfaithful, rebellious. You've given over to sin. You've fallen yet again, perhaps even intentionally, consciously. But if you're His child, God is for you, and He tells you this so you might turn again to Him. Paul asks a series of questions that we'll look at in this explanation of God's love. First, will He not give us all things? Look at verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Now, there's a word here in the Greek that is kind of difficult to translate. It might make this phrase read this way. He who did not spare even His own Son. He was willing to go to incredible lengths to secure your salvation and mine. The death of Jesus was due to the initiative of the Father. And He willed His Son's death for the benefit of all those who come to Him in faith, in spite of their worth. You know, this language is reminiscent to Genesis 22, where Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son. Later in Scripture, Abraham is praised for his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, and God provides this substitute. God permits Abraham to spare his son, but God did not spare His own Son. That little word, own, is important as well. It points to the significance and uniqueness of their relationship. He did not spare His own Son. God willingly placed His own Son on that altar. For what prize? I want you to meditate with me for just a moment, not just on the fact that God didn't spare His Son. Think of Jesus' request in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus asked to be spared. Jesus asked His Father, "Will you not spare me this cup of wrath?" Think of the agony within His soul. He knows that what He's about to face is greater than any physical pain. He always, eternally knew the smile and intimacy of a relationship with His Father. We can't even begin to fathom the unity that they possess. And He knew that was about to be broken. He knows that all of God's terrible wrath stored up for that one moment, it's going to be poured out on Him. He knew He would be crushed by the Father. So He prays that God would spare Him. But God cannot spare His Son. He cannot spare Him because a covenant had been made within the eternal Godhead. They'd made a promise of redemption to save a people for God's glory and fame. And it's almost like we're given a glimpse into this incredible inter-Trinitarian conversation where Jesus prays, "Father, spare me from this rejection and agony and separation from You." And the Father replies, "But You promised. I promised. I cannot spare you. All of God's glory and honor and integrity hang in this moment." God's glory hangs on the obedience of the Son. And God the Father delivers up His Son for your sin. We see that He was delivered up or given over to death. That verb is used over and over again in the book of Matthew to describe Christ in His final hours. We're told that Judas delivered Him up. The religious leaders delivered Him up. The Jews delivered Him up. Pilate delivered Him up. But this is not the mere act of men. The crucifixion is no accident. It's not as if God fell asleep and lost control. It was part of the plan before the foundations of the world that He would pay the penalty for your transgressions and mine. He would take on Himself the just punishment that He had not committed. One commentator puts it this way: who killed Jesus? Who killed Him? It wasn't Judas out of greed. It wasn't the Jews out of envy. It was His Father out of love. It was the Father who put Him to death. Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Father to crush Him. Paul then is making an argument from this. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. and is saying that if God indeed is willing to sacrifice his own son so that you might have eternal life, will he not care for all of your needs? How could you question that in light of this truth? If he's willing to sacrifice his own son in order to free you from sin, don't you think you can trust him? Don't you think he's worthy to follow? Don't you think he's worthy to give your all? If he can accomplish the redemption of your soul from eternal punishment, don't you think he can provide for your financial needs? If it's his will, don't you think that he can heal your relationships? Do you believe that he can enable you to struggle towards him even as you wrestle your sin habit? Let the gospel inform your daily walk. Secondly, as we hear the explanation of God's love, who can bring a charge? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God himself who justifies. This does not mean that there will be no accusations that come against a believer. We know that can't be true. The passage goes on to talk all about suffering and hardships and death and persecution. This means, though, that no charge can stand eternally in the court of heaven against God's holy ones. No accusation can stand because the believer is justified by God himself, the offended party. The judge declares the sinner not guilty. And I want you to notice here, the focus is not so much on justification specifically, but rather on God, the one doing the justifying. We know in our relationships, when we sin against another person, great harm can be done to that relationship. It may feel like it'll be even permanently changed. We can never be the same in that relationship. And so often we think of our relationship with God in human terms. When I sin, he's going to crush me. He's so upset with me. Things are never going to be the same. But God is not like man. And this passage tells us again that he is forgiven all at the cross if you're his child. We often feel like he is going to be angry or distant because that's how we respond. But he cannot love you any more than he does right now. You can do nothing to gain more of his favor and complete forgiveness than what he offers at the cross to be received by faith. You can do nothing to cancel out the price he paid to redeem you or make him love you any less. Our third question comes in verse 34. Who can condemn you? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Our hearts, our own hearts, may indeed condemn us. We know that we're guilty of disobedience, rebellion, and unfaithfulness, but it is Christ, not our own hearts and its final condemnation or judgment that matters. Your security cannot be based on your feelings of worth or self-sufficiency. And again, Paul's not focusing on the work accomplished, but on the one doing the work. Christ Jesus is the one who died and was raised. In this verse, Paul wants you to know him as the one who gave his life for you. Understand that he willingly chose to die for you. He planned to die. He set his face toward Jerusalem. It was intentional. He embraced the cross. Mark 10:45, he says, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to exhaust the wrath of God so that there was none left for you. There's an old hymn, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, that says death and curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings are for me. He took the curse upon himself in order that he might satisfy us with his blessings. One theologian writes, the real truth is that while he came to preach the gospel, his chief object in coming was that there might be a gospel to preach. Paul continues on in verse 34 and says that he was raised by the Father. It's passive. Someone else did the raising. The point is, the Father is so completely satisfied with the sacrifice for sins that he vindicates the obedience of the Son. He vindicates his atoning work. Christ's sacrifice was absolutely approved by God. Next, we're told he's at the right hand of God, indicating his power and authority, his position. He has the right to rule forever Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. It says, He, God the Father, raised Him, Jesus Christ, from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Think about it in the Old Testament, in the temple. You know, we're told there are no chairs in the temple. There's no need for them, since the high priest is always busy. He's always working to make sacrifices, to provide atonement through God for the sins of the people. But the great high priest has sat down. He's completed his work on our behalf and is at the exalted right hand of God. Finally, this verse tells us he's our intercessor. He's our advocate. What does it mean that Jesus intercedes for us? Why do we need intercession if there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? His work is complete. Nothing left is undone. There's nothing to add to this purchase of our forgiveness, of our righteousness. But today in heaven, Jesus is not adding to the ground and purchase of our forgiveness. He intercedes for us, proving our stand before God. He's proving that we are His own, that we have right to access to God. Hebrews 11, 25 says He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So He pleads and intercedes for us by His presence at the Father's throne. It's kind of like that eternal flame at the tomb of JFK in Washington, D.C. The presence of the flame is to be a reminder of the event. And in such a greater way, Christ's presence in the throne room of God is proof that we stand secure, approved, justified by a holy and righteous God. This is why we pray in Jesus' name, right, to come into the throne room of God, except through Him, except through His present intercessory work in heaven. In his commentary on Romans, John Stott sees the cosmic impact of this verse. He writes, "We can therefore confidently challenge the universe with all its inhabitants, human and demonic. Who is he that condemns? There will never be an answer. Never." Do you understand the promise, the joy that should bring to us? We always are assured of our relationship and standing with our God. So in verses 31 through 34, we focused on Paul's explanation of God's love. Now in 35 through 39, we see the application. One more question comes in verse 35. Who can separate us from this love? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Paul's final question is, who can separate us from the love of God? No matter what comes, persecution, anxiety, distress, even death, we're secure. The assurance is Christ. The assurance is Christ. Not me, not the strength of my faith, not how I view my circumstances. John Calvin writes, in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the world. Christ did not abandon God's plan in the garden or at the cross. Then who can separate you from His love now? God's the one who both knows us best and yet loves us most. Think about that. He knows us best. He knows those secret things in our hearts that even our closest friends don't know. He knows the depth of our depravity. He knows our unfaithfulness, our lack of devotion to Him. And yet He loves us most. Think of how insecure most of our other relationships are. They're always contingent on our selfish needs. They're often always this business relationship. I will love you if you love me. And when you don't to my satisfaction, there will be payment to be made, right? That's not how God loves us. We secretly demand to be loved the way that we want to be loved. We put expectations and conditions on our love. Yet God loves in spite of the fact He knows our hearts better than even we do. He knows this won't be a fair exchange. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You know, I think we understand what it means to conquer. But what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Well, in ancient times, when armies went to war and one conquered the other, the winner would put extreme sanctions on the loser. They wanted to make sure there was no way this group would rise up and overthrow them someday. They entirely wiped them out. They would conquer them and then enslave them, or they would move them so that they couldn't band together later at a later time. They totally took over their lives and futures. But here, what we're told is that God not only the enemies, they're now employed to his ends. Jesus not only conquers the list in verse 35, he uses them for his glory. Think of how amazing this truth is. Think of Joseph being sold into slavery, yet God uses it for his plans. Joseph says to his brothers, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. Think of Ruth and the famine that brought her back into the land of Israel, eventually placing her in the line of the Messiah. Famine is the exact thing God uses to accomplish his plan. We don't think of famine as a good thing usually. Famine became a servant of Almighty God. Remember Haman's gallows in the book of Esther. The second most powerful man in the kingdom wants Mordecai dead, and yet God can turn his abuse and wickedness and his abuse of power, rather, into a resource to accomplish his plan. God can turn tribulation into an ally. Even death becomes an ally in God's hands. Paul says to die is gain. So again, is anything too hard for our God? This God is on your side. Think of the personal promise that is. He answers in verse 38, nothing can separate us from his love. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else, if we've missed anything at all, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul's saying, I'm sure, I'm absolutely convinced. And this is stated in such a way, it's a permanent state of certainty. There's no wavering here. So we cannot know the love of God apart from Jesus Christ. Cross, and only the cross, shows what real divine supernatural love is. How can you know God is for you? He gave his own son for you. Spurgeon said, Christ did not love you for your good works. They were not the cause of his beginning to love you. So he does not love you for your good works even now. They are not the cause of his continuing to love you. He loves you because he chooses to love you. You know, for vacation, I've taken my family to Myrtle Beach. I'm sure as many of you have done. We've done that once or twice. And when we're there, I'll take one of my sons out into the waves. And it's fun. Then pick us up and set us down. But at that point, as I'm carrying them out there, they can't stand anymore, and I am the only thing holding them up, and I'm the only thing in between them getting washed under the waves or them keeping their head above. And as we get farther and farther out, their grip gets tighter and tighter. And they think in their minds, the tighter I hold on, the more secure I will be. But we both know the truth, right? They're secure not by their grip, but by mine, because I am holding them. Because I will not let them go. And our security is not found in our strength to hold on to him. It's found in his strength to hold on to us. So what do we do with a passage like this? What do we need to remember? Remember that God is for you. He loves you. Theologian Charles Hodge said this. It's on the front of your order of worship. The great difficulty with many Christians is that they cannot persuade themselves that God loves them. And the reason why they cannot feel confident of the love of God is that they know they do not deserve his love. On the contrary, they know that they are in the highest degree unlovely. How can the infinitely pure God love those who are defiled with sin, who are proud, selfish, discontented, ungrateful, and disobedient? This indeed is hard to believe. But when your heart condemns you, remember, you are justified by the eternal judge of all creation and for all time. When you are burdened by a broken relationship, remember, God loves you and is working in your life for his glory. In Christ, you're forgiven. There's no condemnation. So rehearse the good news. Let the gospel both humble you for accurately identifying how deep your sin truly is. But let it also affirm you and assure you as you see the cost he was willing to pay to redeem you. One preacher put it this way: you do not have a problem too great for the power of Christ. You do not have a single problem too complicated for the wisdom of Christ. You do not have a problem too small for the love of Christ. You do not have sin too deep for the atoning blood of Christ. Do you have a problem, or are you facing a crisis of faith? He can meet it. If there is fear or grief in your heart, He immediately knows about it and feels that sorrow with you. Know this morning that as you struggle with the difficulties that are a part of this life, you are His child and you have His approval. You have the approval of God as He looks down upon you through the lens of His own Son, through His righteousness. No matter how sinful or broken you may be, in Christ you've been justified. And there's no greater approval or security than that. So how does God want you to handle the stresses, anxieties, and cares that you brought into this service this morning? How does He want you to face them? He wants you to remember that He is for you. This is a promise for you today and for tomorrow. He is for you. He loves you. As believers, we can be sure of His love because of the cross. So if you don't know Christ this morning, He's offering you forgiveness at the cross. If you will turn from your sin and follow Him as your Lord and Savior. Isn't this a God who by His actions bids us to come? Isn't He worthy of our life? Believers, how do these truths motivate you to a greater degree of discipline and obedience? Commentator John Murray writes, "Nothing serves to verify the intimacy and constancy of the Redeemer's preoccupation." Think of that. The Redeemer's preoccupation with the security of His people. Nothing assures us of His unchanging love more than the tenderness with which His heavenly priesthood demonstrates, and particularly as it comes to expression in intercession for us. Do you realize that He's spending time thinking of you, interceding for you? So this morning, don't fall into the temptation of interpreting life and reality through your circumstances. If you're a believer, Christ is interceding for you at this moment. And nothing can prove His love more than just this one aspect of this text. He's interceding for you. God is for His people. If you are His child, you can be assured of His love. God is for us.